If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Normally on Family Sundays, we don't have children's department. Do you guys have children this morning? No children this morning. That's what I thought, because we're making today our Family Sunday, which is usually the first Sunday of every month. And so we like to have the kids to stay in with us and just kind of see how worship service goes. The rest of the time, we have children's church. So if they scream and yell, they ain't going to bother me, okay, at all. Let them scream and yell. We need more life in the Baptist churches anyway, right? Now, you weren't supposed to amen that now. We're alive, aren't we? I'm just teasing. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And then we're also going to be in 3 through 12. This is part 3. Part 3 this morning of being salt and light. I thought this was going to be like one or two sermons. And we may have 4 or 5 in here, okay, as we work our way through this. Being salt and light. Matthew 5, and let's read 13 through 16. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, this morning that we could gather here this morning as your church, Lord, to worship you and study your word today, God. And we're going to be challenged this morning, God. I'm going to be challenged and we're going to be challenged in here. And I pray, God, that we are living this out in our lives, that we are being salt and light when we leave here. We have a whole lot of time throughout the week, God, that we can be living for you, and we're going to be living for something. And I pray this morning as we ask ourselves what we're really living for, that you, Lord, convict us in how we treat one another and how we talk to one another and how we act to a lost and dying world as we leave here. So, Lord, bless us this morning. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And in every area, God, we focused on you, and we give you the praise, glory, and honor. It's in your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Very thankful to be here. Last week, I appreciate, love Brother Mike so much and Brother Mike Simons that I can take off a few weeks a year and then be able to fill in and not even fill in, but it's like not like we have a starting pitcher and a relief pitcher. We're all starters, right? If you're serving the Lord, you're all a starter. And I think it's important, church, I really do, and I'll go to this in my grave, that you guys hear from somebody else besides me every once in a while, okay? Week I'm going to be up north with the boys trying to get them all deer. They are buck crazy in my house right now, so we're going to be up north, but then I'll be back, and then in the end of November, one of our missionaries is going to be here. I'll be here that Sunday, but Trey will be here from Florida. He texted me and said, "I'm going to be in for Thanksgiving. I really want to preach at Crossbridge." And I said, "That's fine, brother. You're one of our missionaries." So Trey will be here at the end of November on that Sunday, but I do think it's important that you get counsel from not just me, but our other elders and hear the word. And that's why our elders are the primary teachers around here, and that's important. And I want to say, I told our elders this morning, that, you know, there's a lot of churches around our country that are struggling to find men to fill the pulpit, and we have several of them in this church. So it's very, very blessed that we have that. Very, very fortunate for that. And whether it's me or Mike, or Mike, or Max, or Alan, or whoever else, or Trey filling this pulpit, it is not our job for people to be focused on us. We're not supposed to make ourselves famous. We're supposed to make Jesus famous. And so this morning, my prayer is that Jesus is very famous this morning. So being back in Matthew chapter 5, being salt and light, Jesus has started preaching this greatest sermon in the history of the world, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And he started by telling people to go into the world and be salt and light. And this is the first part of this sermon. And if you remember, just a quick review from a couple weeks ago, salt is a preservative. And it's used to preserve, to make sure that something doesn't get dead or decaying, that it doesn't decay. They still, to this day, you can preserve meat by putting salt on it to dry it out. It makes it a preservative. And so we're supposed to be a preservative in a lost and dying world. We should bring life to people through Jesus Christ. And it should be that light that we are going into a dark world. This world, I don't even hardly watch the news anymore. I can't stand it. I see so many bad things that I just don't even want to see it, because our world is so dark. And we're supposed to be the light.
We're supposed to be bringing the light of Jesus Christ into this world. And without him, we're just as dark as the world. It's not that we're something special in bringing a light. It's that he's special and he is the light. And we're bringing that out. And so Jesus, when he tells us to go and be salt and light, as we mentioned, he doesn't leave us clueless on how to do that. He doesn't ever challenge you in Scripture to do something, but then not tell you how to do it. And so he didn't leave us clueless here. The first part of Matthew chapter 5 is called the Beatitudes. And he gives us these Beatitudes, and then he says, go and be salt and light. So if I want to be salt and light, I need to back up a little bit. And I need to look at these and see, okay, what do I need to put in place in my life that I can be salt and light? What is Jesus telling me to do? Verses 3 and 4 that we covered talk about being poor in spirit and those who mourn. If you remember, being poor in spirit is looking at yourself and knowing that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. That you are broken in spirit, you're poor in spirit because there's not anything that I can do to get me out of the mess that sin has created, that I've created in my life through sin. That's being poor in spirit. And the follow-up to that is then when you're poor in spirit, what do? You mourn over your sin. You're in mourning that you're spiritually bankrupt without Jesus. Your bank account has $0 and Jesus' bank account has everything, eternal life. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, into your bank account goes eternal life. It goes from zero to everything because of Jesus. That is being salt and light. And without you being broken in spirit and mourning over your sin, you can't be salt and light. You can't be. Being a mourner is somebody who mourns over that. They understand. And there's usually when you're mourning over something, you're emotional about it. There's tears that come out with that. Many times I've seen people in my own office downstairs or in vehicles. I brought up the examples of several in my own family that were, when they're broken over their sin, what happens? They're tearful. They're sad over their spiritual condition. We also looked at meekness in verse 5. And what is meekness? Meekness does not mean weak. It does not mean weak. It's humility. It's being humble. When you are meek, you are thinking about other people besides yourself. And how many times do we get focused on what we want and not what other people want? Can you imagine what would happen if we walked around consistently thinking about other people? And what they desire and what they want, not what we want. Being meek is humility. It's thinking of others before yourself. Humbling yourself before God is a sign of meekness. How should we come before God? Humbly. Humbly before God. Humbling yourself before God. Putting others as more important. When you do that, you know what you're being? Salt and light. And people notice that. Well, man, they're thinking about me and not about themselves. You're being salt and light. But what does the world do? The world does it a completely different way. The world says, you look out for you. You're the important one. You're number one. You do what you want to do. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus set the example. I talked about this in discipleship this morning on giving. We're talking about giving. How much more can the God of the universe give than being worshipped by everything, everything in heaven? All the angels are constantly worshiping Jesus. He's rich, he has everything, and he becomes nothing. He's born humble, no fanfare in a manger, lives a perfect life of a carpenter, servant, God in flesh. There was no trumpet sounding when Jesus walked through. Jesus humbled himself all the way to the point of death for us. Man, what that is humility. Wow. Now it brings us to these next verses in the application for today. And it starts with verse 6. And it is this: when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So go to verse 6 in Matthew chapter 5. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does that mean? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Jesus isn't talking about physical here. These are all spiritual qualities that change us. So he's talking about spiritual. He's talking about the inner part of who we are as people. The inner state of our hearts. The inner being of who you are. And what you hunger and thirst for. Everybody is going to have a hunger and a thirst for something. Now, once again, I'm not talking about really hoping we have a quick sermon so you can get to the pizza buffet before the Methodists, right? Not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what you thirst for and desire as an inner person, in who you are as a person. Jesus is talking about the inside. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, this is a spiritual longing in you. It's you wanting to seek after God, to please God in your actions and your attitudes towards others. I think we have to ask ourselves these questions all the time. Is how I'm handling this situation or circumstance in my life pleasing to God? Would God be pleased with how I'm handling that? When you ask yourself that question, you know what you're doing? You're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because, excuse me, what are you wanting to do? You're wanting to please God with your actions and your words. That's hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. We long to please Him. Am I handling things in my life? Am I thinking about Him and wanting to do His will? Am I focused on what He wants me to do with my life? Am I focused on Him? You know, King David gave us some great insight in the book of Psalm. He shares several times where he says he thirsts for God. Here's a couple of examples. Psalms 42:2 says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Psalm 63:1 says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You remember several months ago now, it's been, I don't know how many months, maybe a couple, but we were talking about Samson. And you guys remember when we were working through Samson. We were talking about Samson and how he had killed the Philistine. He had killed a whole bunch of Philistines. I believe it was 1,000. He had killed 1,000 Philistines with what? Does anybody remember? The jawbone of a donkey. And what was Samson at that point? He was dying physically of thirst. He was about ready to die physically of thirst. Have you, and God took care of him. If you don't remember, go back and read it. But have you ever been so thirsty where you're like, I've got to have water, like, quick? Like, you're outside, it's July, it's 100 degrees, you've been out mowing and weed eating, or you're outside working in the garden, and you just feel like, if I don't get some water in me, I am going to be undone. If you can get heat stroke or heat exhaustion very easy in the summertime when it gets that hot, and what you're supposed to do is put cool water on them, soak them with towels of cool water, get their body temperature down. I don't know if you ever felt like that. That's how what King David's talking about, though, spiritually. He's talking about being thirsty and longing to serve God. I love the way the book of Luke puts this. The book of Luke says this in 6:21, "Blessed are those who are hungry now, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh." Well, if you're hungry now, what does that mean? It's not talking about physical hunger again. It's talking about spiritual. When you are spiritually hungry for God, you're going to do what? Seek Him. You're going to seek the things of God. This verse, though, guys, we can use it out of context. We can completely use this verse out of context where we start talking that we think it's physical food. You know, there's very liberal and social circles that the social gospel that will take this verse and they'll say, well, if you're poor and hungry, then you're going to go to heaven and be satisfied. If you're poor, you're going to go to heaven. Jesus even told a parable that's misused of the rich man and Lazarus. And it says there's a poor man, a beggar named Lazarus, who sat at the rich man's gate. And he died and went to heaven. And Lazarus died and went to heaven, and the rich man died and went to hell. You know, a lot of people can take this story and say, well, the reason why Lazarus went to heaven is because he was poor and had no earthly possessions. The Bible doesn't say that. You know why Lazarus went to heaven? Because he trusted God. He believed in God, not because he was physically poor. You can be physically poor and not have nothing and be homeless your whole life and not have a thing and not know anything and still bust gates of hell wide open. It's not talking about, so we can't take this and use it as some liberal thing of like, well, you need to be poor and sell everything you have, and then you're going to go to heaven. Now look, Jesus also says it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples said, well, what do you mean? And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I hope you all know that everybody in this room is in the top 1% of wealth across the world. So does that mean we're not going to go to heaven? The disciples said, his disciples said, who can go to heaven? And what was Jesus' response? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Does Jesus have a problem with you making a lot of money? No. He has a problem if your God has a lot of money. Make a lot of money, church. In fact, I hope you all are billionaires. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be, because I don't preach the prosperity gospel. But if you are, can you imagine what we could do for the kingdom? So go out and work hard. Make a lot of money and focus on the kingdom. Jesus is talking spiritually here. He's talking spiritually. Even the woman at the well. If you remember the woman at the well, what was she came to draw water. And Jesus says, get some water. And he says, but I offer you water where you'll never be thirsty again. So Jesus is always talking spiritual. Jesus wasn't focused on physical stuff. I mean, I'm not going to get totally chase rabbits, but I could this morning because there's all sorts of a social gospel going out right now because of what's happening in our country about the SNAP benefits being cut and all that, the social gospel is to be poor and take care of people and then God will be happy with you. No, we should help people and we should take care of them, but that's not why God would be pleased with you. He's pleased if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith and trust in Him. It's not a social gospel. So those who thirst for righteousness receive what? The water that Jesus was offering the woman at the well. It's that, look, you're going to physically get hungry again. By the time I get done preaching this sermon, some of you're all bellies in church. I don't know if you've ever heard your wife's belly growl, but somebody's wife's belly will be growling in here, and she'll be elbowing you saying, you better get me to dinner after this. I'm picking on the ladies this morning. But that's the truth. You're going to get physically hungry again. We're going to get thirsty again. But you won't spiritually if you put your faith and trust in Christ and you're seeking after Him. That's what Jesus was telling the woman at the well. Those who thirst for righteousness receive the water that Jesus can only give. And he offers it. The Greek word for filled or satisfied means the pangs of hunger and thirst will disappear. You know what you have? You have a deep sense of joy that the world doesn't have. That regardless of your circumstances, you have joy in the Lord because you've been filled up with Him. The verb in that, in the text, in Greek, is passive. It indicates that God Himself will fulfill the desire for righteousness through Him. Not through anything else, but through Him. So what does that do with salt and light, though, Jeff? When we are being salt and light, we are actively seeking a right relationship with God. We are actively seeking, how can I please Him? People will see that in our goals, in our desires. And what we want out of life is completely different than a lost and dying world. So what you're seeking after, when you're seeking for God's righteousness, you know what starts to happen? You stand out in a lost and dying world. Because your goals, your desires, what is dictating your view of life are completely different than a lost and dying world. I love the last part in our text, in verse 6. What does it say? It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or filled. It doesn't say might be. It says they will be. They will be filled. So it brings a question. It brings a big question here. What am I trying to fill myself up with? What am I actively seeking after in my life? Is it Jesus and His righteousness? Is it His kingdom or is it the world? Am I really seeking out Jesus and His righteousness? I mean, in the grand context of everything, that's the only thing that matters, right? I mean, I was talking about giving this morning, discipleship. It doesn't matter how big a house you can build, church. 100 years from now, it's going to be rubble, especially with today's oak and wood. I don't know if some of you that built houses back in the early 1900s, my parents have a house that was built in the early 1900s. In the old part of their home, they've remodeled it and added onto it since then. But in the old part, those oak boards, you can't even get a nail through them, Like, they're like hurricane proof, pretty much. They ain't like that today. I mean, you listen, 100 years from now, I don't care how fancy you try to make your house, it's going to need major remodeling, upgrading, or it's going to be rubble. None of this stuff matters, is what I'm trying to say. None of the worldly things that we like to focus on even matter, because they're all going to be gone anyway. You know, Jesus in the same sermon teaches this when he says, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy things, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So what's Jesus trying to always do? Get us focused, not on worldly things, but on spiritual things that really matter. That really matter. When we're we have to ask ourselves this. What am I filling myself up with? Am I really actively seeking Jesus and his righteousness? Now listen on this. I think we love to fool ourselves because we never want to put ourselves in a bad light. I mean, we don't. We don't like being critical on ourselves. We like looking at ourselves and thinking the best, that we got this thing figured out. We do. Because, I mean, I do. I don't ever want to be like, oh, man, I'm messing this up. We always want to put ourselves in the true light. And so I can ask ourselves, well, what are we filling ourselves up with? And the first thing you can say is, well, I'm here, aren't I? I'm here at church, aren't I? I mean, I came this morning. But I don't really think, church, that that is what he's talking about seeking just on Sunday morning from 10 to 11. I don't think he is. I think he's talking about seeking Monday through Saturday. So I did some math. I'm not very good at math, so I did use my calculator on my phone, okay? I did some math just to show us how much time we have in a week. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Anybody know offhand without calculators? Huh? No. Close. 168. Alan, you knew that? Okay. Alan's good at math. I'm going to let him do this part of the sermon next time. 168 hours in a week. Now, let's say this. Let's say you really like to sleep. And that you, how many of you sleep 8 hours or more every single day? Are you kidding me? There's several of us. Okay. How many of you sleep like 5 or less? Most of us? Okay. Let's say that all of us like to sleep 8 hours a night. That's 56 hours a week that you're sleeping. So your time now is now down, cut down to 112 hours a week. It's 112 hours a week that you are filling yourself up with something. Now, let's say this. Let's say you're here every Wednesday and Sunday, and that you are faithful. I mean, you don't miss to go deer hunting. That ain't me. You don't miss to go on vacation. You're here. You're living here on Wednesday and Sunday. And let's say you're hyper-dedicated. And I mean, you're here every Saturday night. You never miss. You never take a week off. You never go anywhere. You're here Wednesday, Sunday, and Saturday for Freeway. And let's even add to the time and say that you're here 3 hours each service. Each service. That means you're here at this church for 9 hours a week. You know how much? You know what percentage of the time that is, Alan? 8%. That's 8% of the time that you're awake during the week that you would be spending in the church, seeking God in this building. That's if you come with the right motives and not to aggravate somebody or you're not to punch the time clock. Let's assume you're coming for the right motives. That's 9 hours a week. That's 8% of the time. Here's my question. What about the other 92? What about the other 92? What am I seeking after with the other 92? Let's say that we have 170 people every Saturday night at Freeway and Wednesday night, which I know we don't. But let's say we do. And what are we doing with the other 92? I'm not even focused on Wednesday and Sunday and Saturday. What about the other 92 hours? We have lots of time, church, to either devote ourselves to the Lord and His righteousness or the world. And that's a time where you're not going to have an elder holding your hand. Or you're not going to have mama telling you, well, you need to go to church. Or your husband saying, you need to go to church. Or your parents saying, you're going to go to church. The other 92%, that's what I want you to think about. What are you seeking after? Are you seeking after His righteousness? Are you seeking after the world? There's lots of time. We're going to devote ourselves to something. You can absolutely, church, seek God at work, at home, with your family, when you're out in public, by living your faith out, being focused on Him, and treating others the way that you know they should be treated, how Christ would want you to. You're living that faith out. Not here on Sunday. Because if we're only doing it on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, wrong. We're not doing it. We're wrong. You take out Saturday night, just Wednesday and Sunday, we're down to like 5% of our time. That ain't making a difference. If I devote 5% of my time to something, forget it. Ain't going to work. What am I doing outside of here? We have lots of time. This is what Scripture says. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Where's my mind? Am I thinking about eternal things? Am I thinking about an eternal perspective? Or do I have a very closed perspective of I'm just focused on me here now, right where I'm at? If that is our perspective, church, we can't be salt and light. You can't be. You got to be focused on things of above. We got to get our focus right. So when you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, are you seeking after Him? Do you want to know Him better? Do you want to follow Him by your actions? Do you want to live this out? You know, you don't have to be a Bible scholar and have the whole thing memorized. You know what you have to do? Mike used to say this all the time. I don't know anything, but the part that I do know, I just want to live out. You don't have to know everything. For you believers who do know a lot more than others and who can win the Bible drill competitions, me and Alan, right? We're the champs. We better be living it out then. We got a higher standard, right? Than somebody who's a new believer. They don't know what they're doing. They're confused. They're lost. But you know what? They're just living out what they do know. So wherever you're at, live out what you do know. Seek after Him more. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? When you're seeking after God and His righteousness, you know what you start being when you walk out of here? Salt and light. Salt and light. Here's the next one, and I struggle with this. Oh, man, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. I do not have this gift, but God work on me, okay? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy is a characteristic of His. We have to remember that we don't deserve mercy. Absolutely not at all. We deserve punishment. We deserve death. Mercy is to show forgiveness and compassion to those in need who didn't deserve it, who don't deserve it. It's you forgive people. You have compassion on people. God's mercy is the withholding of a just punishment. If we're being honest with ourselves in here this morning, what is our just punishment? Separation from God because of our sin. That's what we deserve. That's our just punishment. Jesus gives a great example of Him showing mercy. Not only, obviously, the cross, but another example found in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I'm not going to read all the verses, but I encourage you to read it later today. He goes into a land that he's escaping the crowds from the other side. And if you read back, I don't know if it's in Mark, or maybe another book, it may be in Mark. But this actually has to do with what we're dealing with today. Vast crowds came to Jesus. And what'd He do? He fed them. He took loaves and fish, and He multiplied them, and He fed people. He fed them, and He preached the truth to them. Well, then He went away. And guess what the crowds did? They followed Him. And why did Jesus say that they followed Him? Anybody know? He chastised them. He said, you don't follow me because you want spiritual food. You follow me because I filled your bellies. They had the wrong motive. And He went away and He didn't feed them anymore. So anybody that tells you, well, Jesus just fed everybody, hasn't read the Bible. He didn't. He actually went away from them because all they wanted was physical food. And He crossed to the other side of the sea. And He landed. And when He landed in Mark chapter 5, I can never pronounce the word right. Does anybody know the word? It starts with a G. Gerson, what is it? Yeah, something like that. Say it really loud. Gerasene, okay. We're going to go with that. That sounds right. He lands there, and immediately in Mark chapter 5, he meets a man that is demon-possessed, that lived in a graveyard. And the Bible says that no chains could hold him. This man would run around naked in a graveyard, and they'd try to chain him up, and he would cut himself, which is a sign of demonic possession. He would cut himself, and they tried to hold him down with chains, and he'd break them. And he'd cry out and he'd cut himself with stones. And Jesus steps out of the boat and the man falls down at his feet. And the demon says, The demon screams, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So, hey, you acknowledge that Jesus is God and the Son of God and God in flesh? Yeah, great. So did the demons. Okay? Demons recognize who Jesus was. And Jesus cast those demons out into a herd of pigs. They begged him, "Please don't send us to hell." That's what the demons begged Jesus. So he sends them into a herd of pigs who then rush off a cliff into the sea. And Jesus instructs the man. Now he's in his right mind. He has not demon possessed anymore. He's a normal guy. And Jesus says, "Go back to your family and friends in the community." And Jesus leaves that area. Do you know why he immediately left that area? Anyone know? Some trivia this morning. I don't know why I'm on trivia, but we are. You know why Jesus left the area? Because the people didn't want him there. They rejected him. They saw the miracle and said, "Get away from us, Jesus. We don't want you here." So what did Jesus do? He planted his first missionary, who was a demon-possessed naked guy in a graveyard in the city or area of Gerasene. There we go. This is an interactive sermon this morning. And he tells them in verse 19, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has shown mercy on you." Now, I start to think about that. Like, well, hold on. Well, why did Jesus show mercy on him? Well, number one, how can you be demon-possessed? Can anyone who has the Holy Spirit be demon-possessed? Absolutely not. So this guy was a lost guy who didn't believe in God. And no telling what he messed with, the occult practices. He became demon-possessed. So he wasn't a follower of God. But yet Jesus showed him what? Mercy. And he saved him. And he became the first missionary of the area of Gerasene. There we go. All right. You see what I'm saying? He said, this is how I showed him mercy. Our own salvation, church, your own salvation is an act of a mercy from God. In Titus 3:5, it says, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's his mercy. He gave us mercy by saving us. Jesus is the perfect picture of showing people mercy. So here's the thing. When we receive the mercy of God, now you're going to start reflecting his character and how you will want to be merciful and show mercy to others. When you are merciful to someone who doesn't deserve it and you show them mercy, what are you doing? You're pointing them to Jesus. I'm telling you, the world ain't going to show you any mercy. The world's going to say, "I'm coming for your throat. I want you. I'm going to get you. You owe me something? I want it. I'm going to get it." The church says, "All right, you owe me something? Don't worry about it. I love you. You're my brother. I want to help you." It's a totally different way. Totally different way to look at it. Now, what's the best example I could come up with? I thought of a lot of different things. But being a parent, I thought of parents. You know, there are times as parents that you absolutely want to bring the hammer down. Like, you do, because you think, like, that's what our children need. That our kids, some people look at their kids and like, "Oh, my kids are beautiful little saints." They're the sinners like anyone else. They're little demon suckers running around at times, right? Not necessarily, but they can be. They're little sinners, right? Well, you know what our children need at times? Mercy. Because when you give them mercy, you know what you're doing? You're pointing them to Jesus. Sometimes we don't need to bring the hammer down. They need Christ. Showing them mercy when sometimes they don't deserve the mercy is an amazing way to point them to the mercy that Jesus gives. It's showing them Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that, listen, they don't get punished or you don't correct their behavior, but sometimes you have absolutely right to bring the hammer down and you don't. And you have a conversation with them about Jesus. You point them to Jesus. I want to close with this text on mercy. Jesus gave us many, many examples to look at. Go to Matthew chapter 9, just a couple of chapters over. I want to read verses 9 through 13. It says this: "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Huh. So what's going on? Jesus is speaking to a group of religious leaders. They were called Pharisees. And they were upset that Jesus had called one of his disciples Matthew. Now who's Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated. He was a Jewish tax collector. He was a strong arm of the Romans. The Romans would say, collect the tax. Matthew would add to it for his own wages. And he'd take money. He was the best IRS agent that they had. But except for he skimmed off the top when he did the audits. He was corrupt. And he would take money. And Jesus said, Matthew, come follow me. And the religious leaders like, are you kidding me, Jesus? Who are you? This guy's the worst of the worst. They hated him. What Jesus is doing is he's quoting from the book of Hosea, chapter 6, in which God rebuked Israel for focusing on the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law. The word sacrifice in the text represented all religious obligations and rituals that people do. When Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, when you think of sacrifice, think of all the religious obligations that we have to do. Coming to church every Sunday, singing the songs, singing, oh, how I love Jesus, right? Giving money, wearing the best clothes. Ironically, I wear a tie today, which I never do, right? Saying all the right things, which I very rarely do. But at the same time, have no regard. You do all the right things, but then have no regard at all for the lost man right outside your door. You hate him. Or the lost man even sitting in your church. Or the homeless man that comes to church that smells really bad. That doesn't have nice clothes. The man with face tattoos all over him. And we will sing, oh, how I love Jesus. And we'll take communion, but look at that person with disdain and want to avoid him. Let me tell you, church, I just preached out a whole bunch of Baptist churches across our country right now. There will be people that walk into their church and they just treat them with disdain. Pharisaical, that they think they've done something that's good, that they wear their suits to church, but God forbid somebody come in with a tattoo that's lost. They treat them horrible. That better never be Crossbridge. If that's ever Crossbridge, shut the doors and don't have church because you're no longer a church. You're a religious institution that doesn't even know Jesus or even focused on Jesus. It never better be Crossbridge. Jesus is telling the religious leaders then and today, you better show that man mercy and love him before you sing, oh, how I love Jesus. You better show him mercy. You better care for him. That Jesus desires from us, church, not the best songs, not the best suits. He desires us to have mercy and compassion on others and share the truth of who he is with the lost and dying world. And we can very easily at times become judgmental towards others and take pride in our own personal achievements. Jesus teaches us to forgive how we have been forgiven and show the same kind of mercy he has shown us. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees, you know what it did? It prevented them from seeing their own need for God and his mercy. Their own self-righteousness, their own, look at me, I got this all good, I'm special, look at my tassels, look at my suit. That's what they would do. It totally blinded them to their actual need for God and his mercy. God is calling us to be salt and light, to live this out in our community and in this church, to be focused on him, to give our time to him, our talents to him, to seek his righteousness above everything, and to show his mercy and love. to each other and to a lost and dying world. You know, can you imagine if you show mercy to somebody out there that doesn't deserve it? You know what that makes them do? It makes them question, who is this person? Why are they treating me like this? And it opens up a door for you to share the truth of who Jesus is. That's shining light. That's being light. That's being light. He's calling us to be that. I'm going to ask our worship team to come today. Now, sometimes I acknowledge this. I told you it's kind of be tough today. And sometimes you might think every single week sitting here, man, he just hammers us every single week, right? But I want to tell you, church, I need those kind of sermons. I need them. I need them. I thought of this example. I don't know why I did, but I love coaching the boys in football. I don't get to anymore. I haven't for a couple years. But, boy, I was intense, right? I was intense when I coached them in football. And I had a lineman. He don't go to church here, but I had a lineman that, I mean, he was a really great lineman. He was a good lineman, still is to this day, one of our best. But, I mean, I had to tell you, every time before we played, I had to grab that kid by the face mask and get in his face and say, you better block today. Because if I didn't, I'm telling you, the kid would not block anybody. He looked like a five-year-old girl out there. He would just goof around and loaf around and just do his own thing. And he was out on an island, not even knowing what to do. But the minute I got in his face, and the boys know who I'm talking about, I would yell at him and I'd say, I'm watching you right now. I'm watching you. You better block your guy or I got a place for you on the bench. He would turn into like Mean Joe Green or something. And he would like just destroy, right? He was amazing. That's what I feel like I need from God sometimes. Sometimes I feel like he needs to grab my face mask and say, Jeff, wake up! Get in the game and go block somebody. Live this out in your life. And I figure if I need those type of sermons, probably you do too. Because we can all get easily distracted and start to do our own thing. So listen, if that's not you, and I just preached this sermon today, and you're like, man, then show me some mercy today, okay? Then live this out and show me some mercy if that's not you. But I ask you this morning as we stand, who are you really seeking after? Who are you really seeking after? Like, who am I really wanting to know in my life and to serve and to love? Am I seeking after the Lord Jesus? Do I show other people mercy? If there's areas of your life you're convicted, then do something about it. Right? Do something when you leave here. Look at your calendar and go, man, I got a lot of time. What am I doing with my time? Oprah has no eternal value. As much as I like to watch them, the Denver Broncos have no eternal value, even though they are the best team in football right now, okay? They have no eternal value. The Missouri Tigers, no eternal value. What are the things in my life that really have eternal value and the things I should be focused on and things I shouldn't be focused on, okay? What are those things to you? Now, the other thing, we're about ready to take communion, and I do this before we take communion because we don't take this lightly. The Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Well, what would that be? An unworthy manner is if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and have publicly professed Him, do not take communion this morning. Because it gives a warning that you can become ill or sick or die. The other thing is an unworthy manner is if you're living in open rebellious sin against God, don't take communion this morning. You become sick or ill or die. Now we say this for the invitation so that you have an opportunity before we go through communion to confess your sins to God and to say, God, I know I'm living like this. I know I'm doing this. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm turning to you. I'm sorry. Forgive me of this sin. And be clean here before we take communion. Do it in a worthy manner, okay? I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to pray. If you need to come, I'll pray with you. If you want to pray by yourself, you can do that. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, this morning for your word. I needed my face mask grabbed. I do about every week, God, so I thank you for doing that today. I pray, Lord, there's people in here that need to show each other mercy and love, that we'll do that and think about others. And God, in doing so, you'll be glorified and honored. Let us lead by example as elders in doing this. And so, Lord, I love you this morning. I thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.